The subject before us this morning is nurturing the love that binds us. I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. I want to use this text very briefly just to introduce the subject, and then we will be surveying a number of other scripture passages. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. The word provoke is generally used in a very negative and bad sense, but here it is used in a positive sense. The idea behind this word is to excite an emotion, and here that emotion is love. The idea is that we are bound together, if we are true believers, in love. There is that affinity, that bond, that common interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the laws and commandments of God, in the glorious truths and doctrines of salvation. And because we love God and because we love Christ, then we cannot but love those who are like-minded with ourselves. And yet, that love needs to be nurtured. And as the phrase here, it needs to be excited, stirred, provoked. We are to have an eye to one another, to consider one another with the express intention, says the Lord, of provoking, exciting one another's love. We noticed last week how prominent the emphasis in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the teaching of almost every of the epistles is on the subject of love. At the beginning of Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, the apostle says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Then in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, this is my conflict, my inner anxiety, concern, and prayerful concern, that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love. He knows that they were a loving people, but he longs that both at Colossae and at Laodicea, their hearts should be knit together in love. Love is the church's hallmark of distinction. Are you saved? Then if you and I are saved, we must love. We cannot but love. And we ought to have that concern to love one another more earnestly and more fervently. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Have fervent love amongst yourselves. Love should so pervade our ranks as a church that every saint is joyful. Love should be the hallmark of every relationship, that we more and more as a local church are a colony of heaven upon earth. Every seeker should be attracted to us, not simply because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, although of course that is fundamental, but because it's obvious that we love one another as fellow heirs of salvation. And yet love and truth must always belong together. In Ephesians chapter 4, I'm not going to turn to it now, and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, speaking the truth in love. Somebody once said that there are two vital ingredients to a fruitful and healthy church. And if either of those ingredients are lost, the church and its ministry will fail. The first is steadfastness in the truth. We must not only profess the truth, but practice the truth. Whenever a church, a local church, has departed from the truth and begun to embrace error, serious error at the very least, and begins to adopt erroneous practices and worldly things, that church can love all it likes, but it will forfeit its usefulness. But so is it true the other way around. We may be the most orthodox in our creed, the most careful in our worship, the most precise in our separation from the world and our walk. But if love is lost, then we will forfeit our usefulness. The church at Ephesus, written to by the Lord Jesus Christ through John in Revelation, they were a church that were full of labor and works. They spurned error. But the Lord said, you have left your first love. Your love for me and your love for one another has waned to such an extent that the candlestick is likely to be removed except you repent. Love and truth, they go together. But we're focusing more particularly this morning upon love. I want to turn to the Gospel of John. Sorry, the first epistle of John, chapter 4, that we read together earlier. Because this chapter is a wonderful chapter for setting before us, first, what true love is, and then a number of arguments, reasons why, as believers, we must nurture and express that love. First of all, look at verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. The kind of love that the Apostle John here is exhorting us to is first displayed in the coming of Jesus Christ. The gateway to the church is through the cross. None can truly enter that body of Christ's people who have not experienced and come to appreciate the amazing love of God in Christ. So verses 9 and 10. We read first that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. God saw. He understood our condition. He knew full well our sin, our faults, our weakness, our wretchedness. But he loved us all the same. There's the first hallmark of true spiritual love. It's a love to the loveless. We do not look upon one another and say, well, I can be drawn to that person because they've got a pleasant demeanor. They've got a nice disposition. But that other member, they may be a professing Christian, but they're prickly characters. They're short-fused. They've constantly got a sour look on their face. I can't love them. We need to remember the gateway by which we came into the church of Jesus Christ. Christ loved us when we were enemies. Christ loved us when we were utterly depraved and worldly and selfish in our habits and our disposition. And the apostle says here in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, he loved us when we were at enmity with him, we ought also to love one another. And the phrase here, to love one another, it could be translated, we ought to keep on loving one another. Our love ought to be a constant stream of concern, of well-meaning. We look upon that brother, that sister in Christ. We overlook all their defects and we seek their good. We protect them as best we can from all false accusation. We do not in any way run them down unnecessarily. We love them as Christ loved us. He sent his Son. That was love in action, wasn't it? It wasn't just the Lord sitting in heaven, looking upon his elect up on earth, saying, well, I'm drawn to those people. It was an active love. He sent his only begotten Son. He could have sent nothing more precious to himself. He truly gave his most dearest possession in order to retrieve us from our lost condition. That's the love that we are called to express to one another, that we might live through him. The highest possible good. God in heaven looked upon us in all our wretchedness. He gave his most dearest possession with the intention of providing for us the highest possible good. We are to look upon one another with the same kind of love, says John. Willing to lay down our lives for the brethren, chapter 3 and verse 16. Willing and intending the highest possible good for all the brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, of course, we are to show kindness and charity and a love to the ungodly. We are to love our enemies, says Christ. But the kind of love spoken of here, as I said last week, is of an altogether different degree. This is the love of a brother to another brother in Christ. It is the love that, if you like, humanly speaking, we love the other members of our natural family with a different affection to the love that we may show and the kindness we may show to anyone else. And here the Lord is speaking of that spiritual bond and concern that we are to display to one another. Look at verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. We can be so discouraged, perhaps when others do not appreciate those acts of kindness and love that we extend to them. Remember the gateway by which we came into the church. Christ extended his love to us, not that we loved him. In verse 19, the Apostle John will say, we love him now. Yes, but we love him because he first loved us. This last phrase, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a rare word. It means, in effect, to appease his wrath. When a sovereign is made propitious, it means that they are disposed to favor us, disposed to smile upon us. But God, by his very holy nature, is angry with us in our sin and rebellion. His wrath abides upon us. But he sent his Son in order that that wrath should be appeased and that we should be released from all the debt of sin and that the Lord should look upon us with favor and grace and that he should receive us as children rather than condemn us as disobedient and at enmity with him. The work of love was both thoughtful and suitable. That's the kind of love that we are to show to one another. Oh, on a far, far lower plane, yes. But love is thoughtful. Love looks upon and considers a fellow heir of salvation and says, what is it that they need? How is it that I can best do them good? What encouragement can I extend? What acts of kindness are they in need of? Verse 11, God so loved us. We could have asked him for a no better gift. it was so suited to our condition, then we ought also to love one another with that same love. Well, what love, sinner, is displayed here in these two verses? Does it not touch your heart if you are not here this morning as a Christian? You've not come to Christ. Do you know anything of your guilty state, your undone and ruined and wretched condition before a holy God? Do you look at these two verses and say, I desire to know the love of God to me. I desire that Christ should be the Saviour of my soul, that he should step into that breach that exists between my ruined, guilty soul and a holy God. Then you may come. The love of God displayed at Calvary is matched by the love of God that is framed in the gospel invitations of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Such is the freedom, such is the liberty that the Lord invites us with, that all who will may come and receive Jesus Christ as Saviour and friend. Then come to him and yield to him and say, Lord, give me a heart not only that loves thee, but loves thy people. So here is the benchmark. I want to just look at the surrounding verses before we move on from this passage. Look at verse 8, first of all. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. God is the most benevolent of beings. He shows love to all his creatures, but he shows a peculiar love in Christ to those he has saved. That is the love of God. If you don't love, says John here, then you cannot know God. When you walk through that gateway of the cross into the church, if you didn't know anything of that love of Christ shed abroad at Calvary, displayed in his own death, then you cannot know God. You cannot really appreciate who he is. In effect, he's saying here, you're a bogus Christian if you haven't learned to love the Lord's people. Because that is the only way that you and I can truly show our love to the Lord himself. Oh, I love God, we say. He's done so much for my soul. He's blessed me in my life. He's pardoned me. He's promised me glory. How much I love him. Okay? We can say that. John is saying here, how much you love him is how much you love his people. How much you are prepared to lay down your life for his people. Because that's how you show this love. Look at verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. Love must have a release. It must have an object upon which to act and express itself. And you and I cannot see God, but we can see his people. And therefore, that's where love must be showered. That's where it must be poured out and expressed. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. He goes on to say in the next verse, his spirit dwells in us. And then he adds, and his love is perfected in us. It has reached its goal. The Lord sent his Son from heaven. He revealed his love in wonder at Calvary's cross. That love is sensed and enjoyed by every seeking sinner that comes to trust in Jesus Christ and knows his pardon. But that love is then spread abroad, extended through those converted souls as they love one another. Love has reached its goal, says the apostle. Now, we are to provoke that love. None of us are to sit still and say, well, I ought to be loved. If these are God's people, I ought to be loved. Do we provoke that love? Do we encourage it? Or do we dampen it? I want to survey a number of passages and subjects now that speak of how we provoke one another to love, but also how we can destroy a spirit of love. The first thing then I want to do is to think about how we may provoke our love. And I want to go back to that passage we read in Samuel. It may seem a strange passage to look at in the context of a sermon on the subject of the love of the people of God one to another. But David provoked Jonathan unwittingly to love him. We see at the beginning of chapter 18, when David had made an end of speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. He loved him so much that he stripped off that royal robe that marked him as the future heir to the throne and gave it to David. But what provoked this act of utter devotion on the part of Jonathan? Was it David's courage? Was it David's faith in God? Was it the way in which he stood and defied all the armies of the enemies of Israel? It was all of those things. It was David showing himself as a true man of God, with zeal, with courage, with single-heartedness, with confidence in God. It was all that display of grace that was in David's heart that was prompted into expression as he heard the words of Goliath. And Jonathan thought, this is the man that I can love. And I love him as my own soul because I see in him those marks of true faith and grace. That's how we can provoke one another, friends. The more zeal, true zeal that we show for the cause of Christ, the more confidence we express in God, the more patience we display in times of discouragement and suffering. The Lord's people, if they are truly the Lord's people, will say, I can see the Spirit of Christ in this person. I can see their love to the cause of Christ. I can see that their faith and their hopes and their affections are set upon things above. I can see that they have a real burden to serve the Lord and to be of use amongst his people. I can see that they are wholly willing to lay down their own lives for the cause of Christ. I can see that they love the Saviour. That sort of love provokes love. If we walk with Christ, if we walk in this world in a godly manner, if we show ourselves truly in the colours and under the banner of Jesus Christ, then it's easy for our brothers and sisters to love us. It's easy. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. There ought to be a holy rivalry amongst the people of God. That's why children provoke each other sometimes, isn't it? It's rivalry. But here, the apostle is suggesting a holy rivalry that we seek not in self-glorying in any way, but we seek to outdo one another in our devotion to Christ. If you read a good Christian biography, of some man or woman who has been greatly used of God. We see them as they go through heartache, self-sacrifice, pain, imprisonment, disappointment, and our hearts are bound to them. We cannot express any love to them in a practical sense because they're gone to glory. But their life draws our affection, and that's a wonderful thing. And so think of David. Think of David here and how just by being David, just by being that young man of faith and courage, he stirred such affection in the heart of his older friend, Jonathan. May the Lord give to us that same spirit. Love fosters love. When grace and Christ-likeness are evident in our lives, the people of God will love us. You think of Stephen. When he was about to be stoned, he knelt down and he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And we read that he saw there in heaven the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. Standing. It was as if Jesus Christ had, by this moment in which he was to be the first martyr in the church, the Lord was so stirred in his heart as he saw Stephen faithfully proclaim the truth and preach so many Old Testament facts and compiled and combined them with a declaration of Christ's own gospel, that he was moved to stand from his throne. Friends, when we show the same godly devotion, it ought to move others to at least inwardly stand and salute us because they love us. Not to praise us, not to glory in men, I don't mean that, but simply to say, inwardly I'm bound to this sister in Christ when I see such a godly demeanor in such an ungodly world. Put off, says the apostle, the works of the flesh, put on the fruits of the Spirit. The more we put off the works of the flesh, the more we put on the Spirit of Christ, the greater will be our provocation of love in others. But I want to think now a little bit more about those things which are the enemy of a loving church. And the first thing I want to mention is not the first, perhaps in priority, but it's a very telling one, is tale-bearing. Sadly, as a pastor, and I would say most pastors would be able to say this, we hear from time to time of those amongst the Lord's people who are tale-bearers. And tale-bearing greatly wounds the spirit of love in a fellowship. It discourages. It does great harm. It is one of the great destroyers of church harmony. And so we need to be on our guard against it. I'm turning to the book of Proverbs. And please turn with me to these passages, because the book of Proverbs, at least the later chapters, is really a handbook for church members. It tells us how we are to conduct ourselves as members of the body of Christ. Yes, it's particularly applicable to young people, but for older people too. I'm starting in Proverbs 18 and verse 8. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. John Gill, commenting on this verse, says, it speaks of those things that go down into the belly that initially give great satisfaction, but then afterwards do much damage. And when people tell us tales, sometimes we may be the bearer of tales or we may be the hearer of tales. And it may be most gratifying to hear of someone else's faults and failings and sins. It may make us feel good about ourselves. Well, I haven't fallen into that foolish error. I haven't done anything so stupid and shameful. But the words of a talebearer are like wounds. They may leave that pleasant taste initially, but oh, what damage they do. Damage to the subject of the tale. The person is maligned. The person is reduced in the estimation of others, perhaps. Wounds to the hearer, because they may well be deceived. And their opinion of that other brother or sister in Christ is reduced. The talebearer himself is wounded so often because he will be found out to be a mischief maker. Turn to chapter 11, secondly, in the book of Proverbs, in verse 12 and 13. Well, verse 13, first of all. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth a matter. A talebearer, or the tales that are born, may be falsehoods, misrepresentations. They may be half-truths. There's an element of truth about them. But they may be carried and rehearsed in a way that is designed to mislead, perhaps to exaggerate, perhaps not to give the full explanation or the mitigating circumstances. Talebearing often is designed to show someone else, other than the bearer of the tale, in a bad light. But talebearing may simply be an unnecessary report. A talebearer here is somebody who reveals secrets. And we need to ask the question sometimes before we reveal other people's business. Is it my business to be telling this? Or is it someone else's secret? Is it my business? Or would the other person prefer to tell themselves if they have news to tell? It's no use going round the church saying, I think so-and-so is pregnant. And it's happened. Well, if they are, let them do the telling. Because all it does is wound and hurt and destroy a spirit of love. Ask the question, are things for me to report? Or is this someone else's news? Sometimes we may not be in any way malicious. We're just simply sharing what we think is good news or joyful news. But sometimes we need to just remember it's other people's news and it's for them to share when they are ready. It does such damage. Look at the opposite here, the positive in verse 13. He that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. He keeps it to himself. He cannot speak good, says John Gill, so he says nothing about the person. It's best that I do, is so often the way. In Leviticus chapter 19, I'm not going to turn to it. There's another verse in Proverbs in a moment, but Leviticus 19 and verse 16. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. And literally the word translated there, it is a scandalmonger. You know, a fishmonger sells fish. He buys and sells it. An ironmonger buys and sells iron and steel and metal. But a scandalmonger trades in scandal. They love to buy and sell titbits of information that are stumbling blocks to other people, that malign, that misrepresent. And the Lord, through Moses, says, you don't do that. Don't go up and down from one house to another, from one person to another, trading information that does nothing but damage. Be careful, friends. Satan loves to promote gossip amongst the people of God, and it does so much to strain relationships and undermine a spirit of true love. We're in a world that's rife with it. Half the magazines that are sold in W.H. Smith's are full of gossip. So are the newspapers. But these things have no place amongst the people of God. Turn to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 19. I'm sorry to make so much of this, but it is truly one of the greatest dangers to the spirit of love amongst the people of God. Proverbs 20 and verse 19. He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. To flatter here, it's a word that's very flexible in its meaning. But it means something like this. A person that has no reticence, no reluctance, no check upon their tongue. They just have to enlarge and embellish everything. They have to blurt it out. They can't keep it to themselves. Therefore, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. When you know someone's like this, don't give him information. It's like giving rotten fish to a fishmonger who's unscrupulously going to sell it. Don't aid and abet him in his wicked trade. Be careful, says the proverb. Don't meddle with flatterers who've got a loose tongue, who love just to enlarge on information and pass it on here, there, and everywhere. It's most dangerous. And lastly, come to Proverbs chapter 26 and verses 18 to 22. Proverbs is so graphic in some of the illustrations that it gives. Look at verse 18. As a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, so is a man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am I not in sport? Well, what's this picture then? You imagine this man who, just for a joke, just for a laugh, he throws firebrands over people's thatched cottages, into their straw stacks, into their cornfields, and he wants to see the reaction. There's mayhem, there's panic, there's destruction on every side, and there's everyone looking to see who's done it and doesn't know who. And his reaction is just to shrug his shoulders and said, well, it was just for a bit of fun, really. Am I not in sport? You can imagine the picture. But what would you think of someone? Well, you can have a practical joke. You can have a bit of fun, but not with fire. Not when it's going to cause such destruction and such mayhem. That's the proverb. But what's the picture here? Verse 19. So is a man that deceiveth his neighbour. Oh, I love to just misrepresent people. I love to pass on information in a half-truthed way, just so that people get the wrong end of the stick. And I want to see what they do with it. I want to see how they react. You're no better than the man casting firebrands, says the proverb. You can't do those things and just say, well, it was just for a laugh, that I had allowed that person to only have half the information. Better give them no information than half the information. And so often, when I hear of one member of the Church of Christ running down another member of the Church of Christ, they don't intend real damage. It's just for a bit of fun. It's just half-hearted. But it can be so ruinous. You don't know where that firebrand will lead to, whose crops it will destroy, what children may suffer as the roof of their thatched cottage is taken off. And we don't know when we pass on information that can be taken in the wrong way, where it will lead. Friends, if we love one another, then we need to avoid these things. Look at verse 20. You can see the context here. Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. And then again he repeats in verse 22, the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. The opposite is to have fervent love amongst ourselves. And Peter says, having made that statement, what does that mean? Love covers the multitude of sins, doesn't repeat them, doesn't hold them against the person, just covers them. Well, may the Lord help us that we may provoke one another to a deep love in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have such a high affection for one another that we are willing to do anything for them. And we would do all we can for their good. Nothing that would run them down or malign them or wound them in any way. May the Lord keep us as a loving church, reflecting that sacrificial devotion of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word, for its truth. We acknowledge that so often we do not provoke one another and excite one another to godly love. Rather, we act in such a way that could so easily dampen our spirits and our affection for one another. Deliver us from the power of the evil one. Bless thy word to our souls. Keep us close to the Saviour. And grant that we may be at all times a loving church. Amen.